Good morning to you. Certainly is good to look out and to see some visitors come our way. So glad that you are here and you've come here. I do think maybe we have some traveling this week and some are under the weather and everything, and we certainly want to keep them in our prayers. So when I was a kid, if you would open your Bibles, excuse me, to Acts chapter 2 this morning. Acts chapter 2. When I was a kid, there were three holidays that were my favorite holidays, and let me explain to you why. It was a time where I got to be with extended family, aunts, uncles, cousins, you know, even at some point nieces, nephews, and all that. And it was a time we spent together as family, and we had a great meal, if not spending the day together, two or three meals in some regards. And those three holidays were this: Christmas, Thanksgiving, and the 4th of July. Those three. Now, you perhaps can take three and switch that maybe 4th of July out with Easter, right? Or something like that. But there is a sense today in America we have holidays, and attached with holidays we have meals with them, right? Well, I want you to think about that, and then I want you to think about the Jewish nation in the Old Testament. All right. The Jews had numerous feast days. And I'll tell you something that's interesting with the Jews. They spoke Hebrew, and do you know in the Hebrew language there's no word for history? There's no word for history. In fact, the closest you get for the word history in the Hebrew language is, for instance, in Leviticus 23, I think it is in verses 1 through 6, the word convocation, which means rehearsal. And every time you had a feast day, you had a rehearsal. You had something that you would act out or play out basically in public. And what's my point? The Jews had numerous feast days, and let me give you an example. Go ahead and hit that, Caleb. The first one that we perhaps are familiar with is the Passover. The Passover. That commemorated the time when the children of Israel were in Egyptian bondage, okay? And God sent the tenth plague, death of the firstborn, and those who had the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of their house, God would pass over them and they would not suffer that plague, that death that would come to their family. The Passover. And every year the Jews commemorated, remembered, rehearsed the Passover in part with a meal. Now, here's the deal. What one thing, as you kind of see on the board, occurred the week of the Passover? Jesus, that's when Jesus died. He's the Lamb. When we go to the New Testament, and Jesus died, and by the way, when we, there is an event, and I think of Christianity in general, let's think about this. What is, in Christianity in general, perhaps the most important Sunday? Easter Sunday, right? Now we know, in one sense from the Bible, we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection every Sunday. And we understand that. But at the same time, though, I want you to understand this as we're talking about this, okay, before we get into Acts chapter 2, all right? We know around the time of year when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, because Jesus was crucified on the Friday of the Passover. All right? But here's another Jewish feast that, by the way, happens to fall on today, 50 days from the Passover, and that is the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And the thing about Pentecost, and here's what it was, in an agricultural society, this time of year is the early barley harvest, the grain or wheat harvest, basically. And it was a time of joyous dedication to God of new things that God had given them, a new crop that would sustain them, new food, right? But here's the deal, and here's the point. I give you all of that background information because I know it's a little tedious, but it was on this day that we're going to cover here in Acts chapter 2 that God began His kingdom, that God established His church. So if you would, look at Acts chapter 2 with me really quickly, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to cover this chapter and not read it verse by verse and give all the details to it, because it's a big chapter and we just don't have time. Here's what I want to do. I want to highlight it and show its significance. Are you ready with me? Here's the first thing that happens in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. God gives the apostles the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have in verses 1 through 12, the promise of the Holy Spirit is fulfilled here. Now, why exactly do I mean by that? I want to tie a few passages of Scripture together with you. Do you know when in Mark chapter 9, let me just tie this first passage together. In Mark chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I'm going to tell you something. He said, there are some, in the first century, he said, there were some that would be standing there, as you look at verses 1 and 2 of Mark 9, that would not taste death until they would see the kingdom of God come with power. All right, file that away and set that aside. If you're in Acts chapter 2, go back to Acts chapter 1, and here's one of the things you find is after Jesus rose from the dead, before he ascended into heaven, one of the very last things he told the apostles is stay in the city of Jerusalem, as you look at Luke's account, until you receive power from on high, or as you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit that John, okay, had promised. You get that? You see that word power? The kingdom of God would come with power, and it did with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the thing that happens here in verses 1 through 4 of Acts chapter 2 is they received power from on high. Now, for some reason, maybe my slides got mixed up. Let me look at something real quickly. One of my slides is missing. So let's talk about this real quickly. What exactly occurs here in verses 1 through 4? Look at it. Notice the Bible says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place. That's the apostles. And suddenly, notice there's a supernatural event that occurs on this day. You know, in Bible times, there are events and moments in life where I wish I could go back and just experience it and witness it. And out of all the events in Scripture, this is one of them that I wish I was there. I wish I was there the Sunday morning when Jesus arose and I could see the empty tomb and I could see Jesus. But then also I wish I was there the day the revolution began of God's kingdom coming. And this is it. Because what happened? Notice it says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven. It's a downward sound. Are you ready? As of a rushing mighty wind. Notice it wasn't a wind. Wind blows what? East and west, right? This sound that sounded like wind came downward. And it filled the house where the apostles were. Now look at verse 2, or verse 3. Here's the other thing that occurred here. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. So there was this flashing light that appeared that broke up under the apostles. Now look at verse 4. And notice, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by the way. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now watch this. And they began to speak with other tongues. So it's not on this slide, but I want you to think about this supernatural event that occurred. Three things occurred here. There was a sound, there was something that was seen, and then the apostles are speaking in tongues. Now, what does it mean to speak in tongues? I don't know about you, but in the religious world today, one of the ideas of speaking in tongues is the idea of an emotional, mumbling, that allegedly is in some kind of angelic language. But here's the deal with the Bible. Let the Bible define what tongue speaking is. And if the Bible defines what tongue speaking is, as you keep reading this text, well, look at it. Notice, when this sound occurred, the multitudes came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Did you hear that? Look at verse 7. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are these not all Galileans who speak? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language? You see, to speak in tongues is to speak in a foreign language that you don't know. That's supernatural. I don't know how many languages are today that in the world today that persist, but you know what? The one language that I'm fluent in, you know what it is? The very one that I'm speaking to you right now. English. Several years I studied Latin. But as far as wanting to carry a conversation in Latin, I think I would really struggle with that. When I was in high school, I had to take Spanish. Notice, had to, didn't choose to, right? And I passed that with a D, okay? So I know a few words of Spanish, all right? That's it. That's all I know. Speaking in tongues is the idea of, you've never studied a language, but yet God gave you the ability to speak in that language supernaturally. You never studied it, and that's what's happening. These apostles here, they've never studied all of the different languages that are mentioned here in this text and the different nationalities. They didn't know that. But yet God gave them the ability to speak and to preach in those languages. So everyone's wondering, what is going on here? Well, we now jump to verse 14 now in Acts chapter 2, where we get to Peter's sermon. Well, what exactly does Peter preach? You know, if you notice this text and you compare it with Matthew 16, I'll just quote to you Matthew 16. Jesus asked his disciples, he says, who do people think I am? And long story short, Peter says in verse 16, he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And then he says this, he says, and I say to you, Peter, upon what you just said, that I'm the Christ, he said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. And then he says to Peter, I'm going to give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And here's the deal. When you look at Matthew 16 here, you have the identity of Jesus. Jesus, you're the Christ. And based upon the identity of Jesus is the promise that Jesus made to build His church, right? The promise He made to build His church. And then from that is authority that's given to Peter and the rest of the apostles that God will speak through you. And whatever you bind is what God has bound, because God is speaking through you. That's the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And you know something? That's exactly what we find here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Peter has a sermon. That's the keys, opening the door into the kingdom of God. How do you come in God's kingdom? But yet the sermon, as you'll notice here, is based upon the identity of Jesus. It's a sermon about Christ in verses 14 through 36 here. And Peter spends his time proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Why? Because Peter has the keys, and based upon that, the door is open to God's kingdom. Well, let's quickly look at the text here, because here's the deal in verses 14 through 36. You know, when we're talking about preaching the gospel of Christ, you know what we're doing? We're preaching Jesus. And don't you forget that. You know, sometimes I think when we want to lead someone to God, we're really quick to get to the commands. And what do you need to do to be saved? You understand that? And we miss Jesus. We really do. Well, what do we miss about Jesus? Well, here's something that Peter starts out saying. Peter starts out saying, hey, listen, these tongues and these things that you all are experiencing, you know, there's tons of people there on the day of Pentecost, and Peter's preaching to them. This is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. This is a fulfillment of what the prophet Joel wrote about in Joel chapter 2 years ago, and that's basically verses 14 through 21. And then, beginning in verse 22, he begins to preach about Jesus. What does he say? Well, let's talk about Jesus. Number one, Jesus performed miracles. You know something in verse 22, if you look at it? He says, this man from Nazareth was attested to you by God by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him, as you yourselves already know. Isn't that interesting? You know, the people that Peter was preaching to 2,000 years ago, I want you to understand this. They know it. They saw the miracles. They heard about the miracles, and they never denied it. This man I want to talk to you about was more than a man. He was supernatural, and you know that by the miracles that were performed. Let me tell you something else about him, though. God not only showed that He was more than a man through the miracles that God worked through Him, but the fact of the matter is, His death is also an indication of that as well. Now, what do I mean by that? Notice He says, you, speaking to the Jews, you all have taken Him and you all had Him crucified. You killed Him. You murdered Him. But here's something you need to remember. Look at the earlier part of verse 23. That was a part of God's plan. That was according to the foreknowledge of God. God predetermined to have His Son killed. You thought you were just getting rid of Him, but in reality, you were fulfilling the law. You were fulfilling prophecy. You were fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures when you nailed Him to a cross. God predetermined this. Now notice the third thing. After He lived and He worked miracles, and you know that, He was supernatural, and after He fulfilled God's plan and having Him killed, furthermore, now as you look at verses 24 to 32 of this text, God raised Him from the dead. God raised Him from the dead. Look at verse 24 with me. Notice it says, whom God raised from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that she should be held by it. Now here's the deal. In verses 24 to verse 32, Peter doesn't just say Jesus rose from the dead. I want to stop right here, and I want to say something before I get into this. One of the most important doctrines in the Christian faith, and one of the most historical attested events, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you could, in one sense, could classify your faith, okay, as some kind of foundation that you build upon. I think in one sense at the beginning of the foundation is the existence of God. Do you believe in God? Why do you believe in God? Where is your faith in God? I also think we could also say at the beginning of the foundation of the Christian faith is also what we think about this book we call the Bible. Do we believe it's a book that God gave us? Do we believe that these men who wrote the 66 books were, as we say, inspired of God? God revealed this message and God spoke and wrote through them? This is, in other words, the Word of God? Do we believe that? Okay? See, if you believe that God is, and then you believe that this book is the Word of God, here's the third thing. What do you believe about Jesus? And the crux of Peter's sermon about the gospel and the church starts with Jesus, and it starts with the historical evidence and the proof that Jesus rose from the dead. I'm going to tell you something, that as a Christian, we live in a world of unbelief. We live in a world where people hate the church. They hate Christianity. And we live in a world where it is very unpopular to be a Christian, as the Bible says. We do. And sometimes as a result of that, because we're a small minority, that's going to shake our faith. But I'm going to tell you something, that if the foundation is good, you'll be able to survive the storms of life. Church, there's going to be times in your life, and maybe you're going through it, if you're not, you will, where you're going to want to walk away from God. The devil is going to tempt us. Trials are going to try us. And I'm going to tell you this. It is our hope and our belief in the resurrection of Christ that keeps us from turning our back on God. Do you understand? The resurrection of Christ is so important in what we believe about it. And here's what Peter says. I'm going to prove to you Jesus rose from the dead. Here's the first thing. He notes in verses 25 through 28 of Acts 2, and it's this. Jesus, when He rose from the dead, actually fulfilled prophecy in the Old Testament. Now, if you look at the text there, and in particular, you look at verse 27, notice this is from Psalm 16, 10 and 11. Now, what's the Psalm? The book of Psalms is from the Testament, right? Psalm 16 was written by David. and was written at least 800 to 900 years before Jesus was ever even born. Now think about that. And here's what David wrote about Jesus in verse 27 of Acts 2, which is quoting Psalm 16. He says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Let's talk about death, shall we? You know, we had a funeral this week in the church, didn't we? Sister Judy, we're going to miss her, aren't we? And when you think of death, I mentioned that to the funeral on Thursday, that there's two aspects to all of us. There's our soul, and then there's our body. Your soul is really who you are. Your body is just, in one sense, a shell. And death is when soul and body separate. That's what death is. Death is separation. Death is separation of body and soul. And here's what happens when we die. Our body, what? It decomposes, doesn't it? It returns, as the Bible says, to the dust of the ground. We place the body in the ground, and the body becomes just like the dust of the ground over time. Our soul continues to live on because that's who we are. You understand that? Our soul goes to Hades, the Bible says, the realm of the dead, as you notice here in this text. But notice what this prophecy is saying about Jesus. "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That's speaking of the body. The body corrupts when we die. The soul leaves the body. But here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus' body and soul will be reunited, never to die again. And that's what the psalmist is saying. You're not going to be left in Hades. Why? Because you're leaving Hades. Your soul, or your body, won't be corrupted. Why? Because after 3 days, the body and soul is coming back together. Jesus rose from the dead, and the psalmist predicted it 900 years before he was born. That's what he's saying here. Furthermore, when you consider this text, Peter goes on to say, listen, David didn't talk about this about himself. David wasn't talking about himself, because we can go and we can see the tomb of David to this day, and we can observe his bones. But David foresaw the time that would come where the Christ, the Messiah, would rise from the dead. And that's what he was talking about in Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11 there. Jesus rose from the dead because he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, in particular Psalm 16. Furthermore, Peter says this. Not only can you prove it from the Old Testament, but Peter says, I saw him. He says, we're eyewitnesses of his death. And that's the other line of evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Somebody may ask and go, well, hey, how do you know Peter and him wasn't lying? How do you know they didn't make up that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, that's a good point, and I think that needs to be observed. And every time I've observed any alternative explanation to the resurrection of Christ, it falls flat on its face because it doesn't hold water to the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, you think about why, if Peter and him were going to lie about Jesus rising from the dead, that didn't make any sense. You think about the night Jesus was arrested, Peter fled for his life. He ran for his life, and then he denied Jesus 3 times in order to save his life. And yet here he is 50 days later saying he rose from the dead. And then if you continue to read the book of Acts, what does Peter do? Peter puts himself, his life in jeopardy over and over again, and eventually he dies a martyr's death. Why did he do that? Why did the apostles dedicate the rest of their lives preaching a risen Savior and then to be tortured and to be punished in the most gruesome of ways if they didn't really see Jesus rose from the dead? When you begin to look, you know, when you lie, think about this. There's always a reason why people lie. Sometimes people lie because they're covering something up that they don't want you to know about. Sometimes people lie because they love some kind of sin, right? People lie in order to benefit self. So why would the apostles lie about a risen Savior? To get rich? That didn't happen. Pursue pleasure? That didn't happen. To get famous? Not in the kind of way they got famous. We're eyewitnesses. And so here's the deal. Because of this, as you look at verses 33 through 35, God is exalted at His right hand. Jesus is the right hand of God. Now, here's the conclusion. Are you ready for this? When we think of the first good news of Christ, the first sermon ever preached about Jesus after Jesus died and buried and rose from the dead, all right? There's a conclusion that Peter's trying to get to, and it's found in verse 36. What does it say? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Do you see that? Do you see that? It's a very logical step-by-step process here as you look at Peter's sermon, and I know this is the outline of it. Jesus performed miracles. It was according to foreknowledge of God that you killed him. He rose from the dead. Here's all the evidence. Because he rose from the dead, he's at the right hand of God. And because he's at the right hand of God, and because he rose from the dead, because he proved himself to be the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And because of that, he fulfills the Old Testament scriptures of one who would come and be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He fulfilled the truthfulness of the fact that he would be the one who would die as a sin sacrifice for our sins. You understand that? That's the gospel. And because he's Christ, now listen to this. He's also what in verse 36? Lord. Lord. Listen to this. Everybody wants Jesus as your Savior. But what about wanting Jesus as Lord? You know what that word Lord means here? It means master. It means that, I mean, practically speaking, if Jesus is Lord of my life, then he has a right to tell me how to live. You see that? He has a right to tell me how to think. He has a right to tell me what to believe. He has a right to tell me how to worship. He has the right to tell me how to conduct my marriage, how I parent, what I believe politically. From the top down, every aspect of life, how I think, if Jesus is Lord, then he controls all of that. And you know something? That's the hard part, isn't it? That's the hard part for all of us. You know, and when we think of the conclusion, Jesus is this supernatural being. Even historians outside of the Bible attest to the simple fact that there was a man in the first century named Jesus from the little town of Nazareth, okay? Now, not every historian outside of the Bible believed he was the Christ, but when you get to look at the Bible and you look at the evidence, you see that Jesus was the Christ, was the Messiah. He rose from the dead. Because he rose from the dead, he is Lord and he is Christ. And that, my friend, is the beginning of the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That is what needs to be understood before salvation ever comes. Now, as we close out, here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at verses 37 through 39 of Acts chapter 2, because here is what I call the proper response. Notice in the text, nothing about faith or belief is mentioned, but it is certainly implied. Notice the Bible says that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, let me ask you something real quickly. Why would you ask the apostles, "What shall we do," if you first didn't believe at what Peter just said? The question, "What shall we do," is the kind of thing of, what do I need to do to make things right? But if I'm concerned about making things right, it's because I first believe that Jesus, this guy that 50 days prior in Acts 2 has been killed, and now they're saying he rose from the dead, and they're proving that he rose from the dead, and I believe that now. And so there's faith. But also accompanying with that is the realization of guilt. There's some guilt there. Notice the phrase there, cut to the heart. You know something that I've noticed in this world, and again, it's one of those things we all are prone to do. Guilt is a form of pain, isn't it? And there are ways that we try to self-medicate our guilt. You want to know how we do it? Here's how we do it. We try to minimize guilt by not holding ourselves accountable. We play the blame game. We blame others for our wrongs. Or we focus on the wrongs of others and get the focus off ourselves. And we never examine ourselves that way. That's what the Pharisees did. When you think of the context in Acts chapter 2, let me just say this real quickly. You know, I wonder if there was some there on the day of Pentecost who said, you know what, you're right, they killed Jesus, but you know, that wasn't me. I didn't kill Jesus because I wasn't one of the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross. Well, that may be true, but were you one of the individuals who voted among the Jewish Supreme Court to have him killed? No, that wasn't me either. I didn't really have anything to do with Jesus' death. But did you support his death? Did you yell, "Crucify him"? Some there probably did. No, but I didn't support his death. Yeah, but did you reject him, though, while he was on earth when he clearly proved he was the Son of God? Yeah. So even if you didn't nail him to the cross, even if you didn't cast your vote to have him killed, even if you didn't yell, "Crucify him," if you still rejected him, you're still guilty. And so we stop making excuses. We hold ourselves accountable. And then we ask God, "What do I do?" This Jesus is the Messiah. He died on the cross to pay the price for my sins. Because of my sins, I'm separated from God. What do I do? And notice what Peter says in verse 38 now. He says, "Repent. Repent. Change your life. Pledge your allegiance to Jesus. Make a decision of how to think is the way God wants you to think. How to live is how God wants you to live. Turn away from a life of sin. Repent. And do what? Be baptized. And be baptized by the authority of Jesus or the name of Jesus for the what? Remission of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of salvation." Now, I think it's appropriate to mention this, and I don't mean this in a mean way. We have a lot of friends in the religious world, don't we? When it comes to making things right with God and becoming a follower of Jesus, I think it is important to observe what is not said in this text. Are you ready for this? Not one time in this text, and not one time in the book of Acts, did anybody ever say some kind of magic formula prayer to become a child of God. But rather, it is through the response of faith of "I believe," through the commitment of repentance, "I'm going to change," through the confession of "I believe," that we have baptism. And baptism for, the Bible says, the forgiveness of sins, in order to have the sins forgiven. Church, today is the day of Pentecost. Today is the day of the great reset. I hear that today in our day and age, and maybe there's some truth behind it. There's a great reset. Because of COVID, things may never be the same again. There may be some drastic changes heading in our world. But I'm going to tell you something. Even though there may be a reset in our day and age, the greatest reset that ever occurred, occurred in Acts chapter 2. It was the beginning of God's kingdom. It was the beginning of God's church. And I'm here to tell you something. That offer and that invitation still stands today. Now, I don't know what you believe about Jesus, but the truth is the day will come when we're all going to stand before God and we're going to give an account of what we believe about Jesus. And what we believe about Jesus will determine everything about us. And if you believe He's the Christ, the Messiah, why haven't you started following Him? And why haven't you become a Christian if you haven't done that? Decide to turn away from sin. and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But maybe you're here as a Christian and you need to respond in some other fashion or form in the sense of, yes, now that I'm a Christian,